Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone. Still have some visitors with us. Good to have you. And that was a most excellent meal. Appreciate it so very much. You're going to put something first above all in your life. Something's going to dominate. Now, the two categories are flesh and spirit. We all understand that, I hope. You're either going to be dominated by your spirit, you're going to be dominated by your flesh. The Bible teaches that you need forgiveness of sins for what you've done with your body and in the flesh. And you need help by means of the Holy Spirit to hold sin down. But now when you get beyond just the identification of those categories, there are so many things that you can put ahead of God if you live in the flesh. So many gods. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul would say to the church at Corinth, there are gods many. Lords many. If you thought about the Greek world and all of the gods that they had. If you just think about the gods that are in the world today in certain countries, we have them maybe not officially identified or named, but in all practicality, we may bow down to materialism, worshiping the things that I own. I don't possess these things. They really possess me. You may just look at the universe, you know, and just say, this is my God. There's a philosophical word, pantheism, which means that God is everything. All is God, God is all. And so the universe, the world, is God. And there are people that just think they're quite good and nice and religious when they speak with reverence to the earth, Mother Earth. And you know, I'm not saying everybody's like this, but you certainly could become an environmentalist because of that bent. I'm not saying everybody is. But you could certainly be that way because you worship God. That's the world. And so you put such an emphasis upon the things of the world, the animals, or the plants, you know, or air, that becomes your all-consuming obsession. And you think somehow this is a religious calling. Not just doing this for me. I'm doing this for the country. I'm doing this for the world. You can see it like that. That's great distortion. But you can see it like that. Maybe you put money above everything. Maybe you put sex above everything. Maybe something as innocent as family. You put family above everything. The family is the end all. No, you wouldn't die for him or him or him, but you'd do anything for your family. And you put family ahead of God that gave you family. Jesus discussed that or mentioned it in Matthew chapter 10. You can't put father or mother ahead of me. You can't put son or daughter ahead of me. You can't do that. You're not going to have me. And so with all due regard to the relationships that He's made possible and that really go to make a great contribution to the happiness of human living, you've got it distorted if you don't see those kinds of things under the purview of the authority of God that made it all possible. There are gods many and lords many. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 21, God said, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from the time? Have not I the Lord? And now watch this. There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. So there are gods many, lords many, in one consideration, as you think about what men have imagined, made up, and made idols too. But he says, as far as the facts are concerned, there's only me. If you had a good course in philosophy of God, You'd go into detail and talk about how it's impossible for there to be more than one God. And see, Paul even told us that in Romans 1, 20 and 21. He says, God has created things and made things in such a way that you would know of the everlasting divinity and power of God, that you might be without excuse. Not of gods, but of one. There can only be one God who is infinite in all of His attributes. And that's the way the Bible tells the story. Now, as I think about gods, I just want to mention a few classifications. And I'll try not to belabor this. I know a lot of you are very tired after the festivities of the weekend and the work. But first of all, God prohibits the gods. He prohibits us from having gods. Thou shalt, this of course is part of the Decalogue, Exodus 23. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then after he makes that a prohibition, you can't make images to gods. You know in Exodus 24, 3, 4, along in there, when Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai, they're making the golden calf. And then they say, these be thy gods. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So you try to, well, what are they, have they forgotten all of a sudden? What happened? They've forgotten something, or they're not impressed with certain facts. Instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these be thy gods, and somehow this golden calf that Aaron formed somehow properly represents that God that brought us out of Egypt? I don't think so. So while Moses is getting the law on top, they're at the bottom already violating one of the concepts. You can't have gods in the plural, and you can't make images. Secondly, 32 and verse 4. But then the Bible makes a clear distinction between God and gods. I want you to go to Isaiah 44. Go back a chapter to Isaiah 44 and verse 9. This is one of those chapters where God shows how silly humans can be about these kinds of things. How silly we get about the gods. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Verse 9. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. That's the fellow that's making the god. Who made your gods? That blacksmith over there. He's the man that has to eat and take rest. He made your gods. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that he may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man, watch it, to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh the god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. So keep reading. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. He warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And then verse 17, and the residue thereof he maketh the god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Does that make any sense? You warm yourself in front of a fireplace. I love a fireplace. It's therapeutic. It's good to see, it's good to watch, it's good to smell, it's good to feel. I love everything about a fireplace. Then imagine you take some of the wood off the wood stack and you cook supper. So you warm yourself, you cook supper, and then you make a god out of the same wood pile. And then you bow down to this one over here and worship it. That's how stupid we are on the earth sometimes when it comes to the discussion of God. Now, with atheists and agnostics, you sometimes have to get into very meticulous and precise discussion because of these concepts they will come up with to try to hit against the concept of God. But it's all for naught. It's all for nothing. There is no God with a little g. There is the God and Maker and Creator, and that is God. But a clear distinction is drawn in the text. Now, quite quickly, let's check a few passages where some gods are mentioned, like in Acts 14, the gods at Lystra. When Paul and company come to a Gentile town, and he heals a man there, and these idolatrous people are so impressed by this releasing of power, the gods have come down in the form of men. Now, if they'd done that about Jesus Christ, that's all right. Because Jesus Christ is an altogether different kind of thing. And there's a different story. Everything about Jesus is different from the discussion of the gods. But here in Lystra, you see the fickleness of man when it comes to his concept. And so they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. They want to worship them. But then in a little while, after Paul dissuades them and he barely keeps them from worshiping, and then lo and behold, they wind up trying to kill him. What an audience. What a stable audience, balanced audience. They go from extreme superstition, pulling back from false worship, and then they're willing to practice murder. What a fine group of folks at Lystra, Acts 14, 8 through 18. Then let's think about for a moment the gods of Athens in Acts chapter 17. Where everywhere place you turn, the public buildings were a shrine to the gods. And Paul was by himself at Lystra, and he felt alone. If you've ever been in a strange town, all by yourself, you can perhaps identify with him on that occasion. And you see the stupidity, the superstition, the idolatry. Gods everywhere. And look at that, to an unknown God. And Paul says, that's the one I want to preach to you about, the one you don't know. And he's the only one there is. The gods of Athens. You turn everything into gods. Abstractions become gods. Gods of the sea. God of reproduction. God of war. God of harvest. God of this, God of that. Whatever you can think of, turn it into a god. Romans chapter 1, they turned away from the Creator and started worshiping the creature. That's always been a mistake. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, think about the gods of Corinth. Quoted the passage at the beginning, their gods many, lords many. How would you have fit into the church at Corinth during the first century? When Paul writes back the first and second letters, you see there are so many things that are wrong. There's so much misguidedness and so much error and immorality that was not even known out in the community in a certain sort of way. But it's a very heathen environment. It is a sin-saturated scene all around the church in Corinth. And all of these gods. And there's even this temple over there, the temple of Aphrodite. We've heard the name. You can get a Bible dictionary and look up all of these names. Jupiter and Mercury and Baal, Moloch and all of the rest of them. Aphrodite. And there's a temple over there in Corinth in the first century to Aphrodite with about 1,000 harlots. Now think about this. 1,000 whores. They're religious whores. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Religious harlots. That's what they were. Religious prostitutes. That's what they were. So, well, how does religious, how does it get connected with something like harlotry or prostitution? What has happened in somebody's mind where you combine things that are so contradictory and then you practice the religion that grows out of the contradiction? Religious harlotry. And they were there for religious purposes. Religious fornication. Now, if you wrote that on the board, religious fornication, you say, that's a contradiction. Yes. It's sort of like saying homosexual marriage. Think about that. Do you think we're all that far removed from Corinth? Now think about what I'm saying. If you can have religious harlotry, see, this is good. There's where you go to commit what you'd call sin, what the Bible calls sin. And they're going to say this is worship. This is going to be worship by fornication. You say that's a little bit twisted, isn't it? Worship by fornication. Homosexual marriage. What's the difference? Now we're 2,000 years from that. We haven't learned much. Americans haven't. If you can put homosexual and marriage in the same sentence and connect them as though it's something that is possible and something that is appropriate and decent, you haven't made any strides from 2,000 years ago at the Temple of Aphrodite. It's the same sort of contradiction. You're trying to make up stuff. You're making up your religious concepts and then bowing down. You think by thinking of it in religious terms, you're giving it some dignity. And see, when you say homosexual marriage, you're trying to give it some legitimacy, some dignity, some value. Doesn't work when you have contradictions like that. Does it? I don't think so. It's sort of like, if you think about those two illustrations, and then think about this one. Good devil. I serve a good devil. Well, you can coin the word. You can make the sounds. Use the words. But what does it mean? It's an impossibility. You can't have a homosexual marriage. You can call it that, but it's not. You know, Lincoln said years and years ago, he said, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs would he have? Somebody said, well, he'd have five. And Lincoln said, he still just got four. Calling it a leg doesn't make it one. Calling it a leg doesn't make it one. And calling something a marriage, I think I'll marry this podium. I think I'll marry my dog or my horse. I mean, brethren, some Americans are just as absurdly dumb when it comes to basic concepts as anybody in Corinth ever was. And God wrote the good book, and He told the stable truth regarding all of these things for all time until the judgment comes. God's many. Lord's many. See, it's easy to read the text. Well, that's just so long ago. Not even relevant. Oh my. It's just as relevant as it can be. Right quickly in Ephesus in Acts 19, you've got the goddess Diana. And here, you know, Paul gets in trouble with some of these people because the preaching of the gospel is turning the community against Diana. And there you've got this silversmith's guild, and they're making all this money off of Diana. And so their income is slashed and they take it out on Paul. They don't like that. It's not a matter of having the truth. It's the matter of having a religion. And as far as the guild was concerned, having a religion that supports me. May not be right, but I get my wealth by it. That's good enough. Well, it's not going to be good enough when you die. It's not going to be good enough at the judgment. And so it's simply the means of making money. Paul would talk about, you know, some godliness is simply a way of gain. That's all it's about. And if that's all it is with me, I'm going to hell. Godliness is for service to God. Godliness comes from the heart. Godliness is real, legitimate. It has character content to it. When a man's religion is just, well, so I can please the family, just so I can please my friend, just so I can please my wife or please my husband, or just so this, just so that. It's not worth anything. Diana of the Ephesians. And it was a means of making money to people. But you know, we have one passage in John 10, 34 through 36, where the word is used in a legitimate sense. The word God's. This is interesting. It comes from quotation of Psalm 82, verse 6. The Lord was being criticized because He was claiming to be the Son of God. And He was. But He used this passage to indict His accusers. Because it's your own Bible, our own Bible. In the Old Testament, God referred to certain rulers as gods. And you go back there to Psalm 82, 6, and you read it for yourself. The officials, or the judges, are referred to as gods. Not fictitious conceptions, and not idols, but men. In that passage, they're men. And so he says, if your Bible says that men can be, in some situations, called gods, then why do you get on me if I say I'm the Son of God? Drew a comparison. Well, they hadn't thought about that. And they didn't know what to make of that. But interestingly, when you check that word that he used, it can refer to these other things, the idols and the gods, the false gods. But it can also refer to potentates, sovereigns, somebody who wields all of the power in a place. That word has a legitimate application to people who have the power. And so he says there's one time in your Bible where that comes up. And you need to remember that next time you want to criticize me for rightly claiming that I am in fact the Son of God. You see, there's a fine line. There's a fine line between respecting kings, which we're told to do, respecting authority. Sometimes in the Old Testament, somebody will bow down, showing reverence to some, not trying to worship. There's a very thin line to be drawn between showing proper respect for authority and bowing down to somebody because you're trying to make of him something more than a man. Fine line right there. In the churches of Christ, we've always tried to be very, very careful about that. That's the kind of thing we're involved in when we say we don't want our preachers to be called reverend. We're not. Isaiah said God is reverend. And though you could say, well, but he's about God's business. Well, yeah, we can say that. He's a minister of God. He's a preacher. Those kinds of things. But we don't want to cross the line where somebody gets pushed into the category of God Himself so that people begin to fawn all over Him or display some sort of a disposition that seems to be worship, like you see in Catholicism with the Pope, that kind of a thing. So, there is a way you can apply the term to men if you use it very wisely. The final point is this. Joshua 24, we've all got to make a choice with regard to gods. Whether it's God or gods. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there he puts it out there. You can have gods over there, you can have gods here. Gods from a distance, gods up close. Choose the gods, choose the idols, choose what you want. My family, he says, is staying with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who in the New Testament, of course, is also referred to as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God. I pray to God all the time. We worship God all the time. We think about God all the time. And God blesses us all the time. A fellow, just before we came out to that event last night, I had a planned program. I was running out of time and had my plan. And a fellow stopped by here. Peyton is going to have to get me a sign up, Max Fueling Station, because a fellow stopped by needing gasoline. I was on the way at the horse pen to get that done so I could then get my bath and get on out there. Here's a fellow that needs some gasoline. Well, anyway, why that came to mind just then, he said, as I was finishing up, getting him a little gas so he can get on, he said, God bless you. I said, he has. Been awfully good to me. Like he said he had blessed him too. But at any rate, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?